The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the fourth chapter. And I'll relate a little personal experience as you're turning there. This past weekend, what a wonderful meeting we had. It was one of the best I've ever been in, traveling away from home, fellowship, preaching, singing. It was wonderful. It was truly a spiritual high. And we came home, I think it was a 10.5-hour drive that day after leaving the church. Got home about 11:15 that night. Drove the whole way from Tampa. And I really don't remember much about it. One reason is because Sister Tracy was reading the whole time. She wouldn't talk to me most of the way. But the other reason is I was feasting. The main reason is I was feasting on what we had had. And I was thinking, it just can't get any better than that. It's just awesome. Well, get a little rest on Monday, and the next thing you know, Tuesday, there I am at the bottom of the barrel. I've gotten back into the mess. I've entangled myself back into the affairs of this world. I've had this come at me. I've had that come at me. And I'm thinking, where is that? Why can't I have that over here on Tuesday whenever I start going down? Well, I hope what we speak about this morning will help us put that in perspective. I hope that we'll see that just like Jesus, when we step out of the shadows, when we step out of obscurity, and we take that step in the name of the Lord, which is the right decision always to follow the Lord in whatever context that may be, we should not be surprised whenever Satan assaults us. That should not be a surprise. Matthew, the fourth chapter. I mentioned this Wednesday night in our message, but I want to just notice where we are. There's a chapter break there in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and that can distract you from what's going on because the word that occurs there, then, is an old English word that we would can further understand by saying this. It means thereupon. So upon a particular thing happening, something immediately happened after. A lot of times the chapter breaks will kind of throw us off. You know, the translators inserted the chapter breaks, and it helps us keep up with where we are. But don't miss where we are. Please don't miss it. And that word thereupon, or then, occurs 7 times here in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. So what that is telling us is, just like you'd be watching a play, it's one scene after another thing happening immediately after something preceding it. And the first time you read that then or thereupon is in the third chapter, verse 5. It says, then or thereupon went out to John, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So when you see that right there, what you have next is a sequential scene taking place, one thing after the other. You might even say it's in 7 scenes because that word then occurs 7 times. So here you have John on this particular day, and he is baptizing these people that come out, and they're confessing their sins. And John looks and sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come out of curiosity, not because they're convicted over their sins, because they didn't think they had any sin. And he looks at them and he says, "Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." That's the qualification for baptism right there. That's what it means when you're baptized. You say, "I am bringing forth a fruit. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe that He's paid for my sins. It's not my righteousness. I'm not living in a way to get myself to heaven. It's not based on what I do to get myself to heaven. It's based on what Jesus did." That's a fruit of repentance that a person comes down and says, "Well, Brother Tim, I'd like you to baptize me. I believe that my good works have outweighed my bad, and I'm able to work my way to heaven now." I'm not going to baptize that person because that's not a fruit appropriate for repentance as described here, where these people confessed and said, "We have no hope within our own selves for going to heaven. Our hope is in one that John is proclaiming is coming." And by the way, as he was speaking to these Pharisees, as he was saying, "O generation of vipers," the steps of the Savior were getting closer and closer to the riverbank. As John sat there in this scene and condemned those vipers, that's not a very nice thing to call someone, is it? "You're a snake," he said. And as he does that, and as he tells them, "I'm not going to baptize you because you're not repentant," He says, I indeed baptize you with water, verse 11, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. And guess what? The one that is mightier than John is taking those steps on towards the Jordan at that very moment. He says, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Thereupon comes Jesus. As John finished those words, don't miss it, don't miss the scene. Because in that moment when John finishes that scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and calls them vipers and says that he'll purge his floor out of that mass of people, out of those hundreds, maybe thousands that were gathered there, your master steps out of obscurity. Don't miss that. For 30 years, he's been in obscurity. For 30 years, he's been in the carpenter shop. For 30 years, nobody really knows except a little incident about when he was age 12, what was going on with this man. You say, well, Brother Tim, why? You'll have to ask the Lord that in heaven, but I can tell you that it's not important in terms of what he was doing in those days. Otherwise, God would have told you. Now, what he did was important, but it's not important for us to know that. Otherwise, God would have told us. But one of the reasons that I can assure you that you don't know what was going on in those 30 years is because God intended him to be living in the shadows, to be living in obscurity, to be one that was not known by his works or by his statements or to be publicized abroad. But here, when he takes that first step out of the crowd, thereupon, at this moment, after John finishes this rebuke, one steps out of the crowd. Oh, can't you picture that? Is there any Hollywood movie? Is there any book of fiction that you've ever read that could ever put such tension and bring such a beautiful picture and such a tense picture to some scene? I tell you, that's the Word of God. It's amazing. So as he finishes that rebuke, the Savior takes the step out of the crowd. And lo and behold, here he is. He says, then cometh Jesus to Galilee, to Jordan, unto John, to be baptized of him. And picture it now. This is all happening in sequence. All the Pharisees standing around there, all the people gathered around from Judea, Jerusalem, and all the region round about. And John's just rebuked them. And this man among the crowd steps out. Some people that know him say, well, that's Joseph's son. He wasn't Joseph's son. He was God's son. They said, oh, that's Mary's son. Stepping out there of the crowd. Isn't that Jesus? The ones that knew him, others didn't even know him. Because he's been living in obscurity. And he steps up to the riverbank. And John says, wait a minute. John's standing in the water. Well, wait a minute. I have need to be baptized of you. And comest thou to me? Notice this exchange. Over in another place you'll read that Jesus himself said that there was no greater prophet than John. No greater prophet. And yet it says that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John. How so? Because John was never baptized. You see, John came baptizing. John was never baptized into the kingdom of God. Look at John right here. He says he felt a need for it. You get that? He says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And you're going to come to me for baptism? I'm just the messenger. I'm just the one that comes proclaiming your goodness. And John says, I have need. He forbade him. He said, no, no, no. Let me be baptized of you. And look at what Jesus says. Picture the scene. He's speaking out. He's stepping out. He's being public with what he is now. And Jesus answers and says, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was baptized. Jesus just demonstrated the beautiful example of what every child of God should follow who believes that Jesus is their only hope of salvation. He said it's appropriate for even me, even Jesus, to be baptized in order to demonstrate who he was. And by the way, if you want to know what the whole purpose, what's this thing about baptism? The whole purpose that John came baptizing, according to John 1, he tells us, is to identify the Son of God. So John baptized thousands of people, but there's only one person that John baptized on which the Spirit of God descended like the dove, and the voice of God spoke from heaven. Notice it says, Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then, right there, thereupon, he suffered him, he permitted him. John said, okay. Come on down into the water. So your Savior, who has now taken that public step, who has now come out of the shadows, who has now come out of obscurity, who is now there on the riverbank to demonstrate all righteousness. He goes down into the water. John takes the Son of God into his hands, and he takes him and he puts him under the water, and he brings him out. And as he comes out, he went up straightway out of the water, and the heavens were opened, it says, unto him. So you can picture the clouds there. You can picture the scene that was happening. And as the clouds were there above them on that bright day, as he was baptizing Jesus, the clouds begin to part. Everybody starts looking up and going, whoa, is there a tornado? What's happening here? Is it fixing to rain? No, the clouds are parting. And when the clouds departed, they saw the Spirit of God descending upon him. And it wasn't a screech owl and it wasn't a buzzard. It was just a little dove. A dove. The Spirit in the form of a dove. Maybe I just thought of this, and maybe somebody can tell me, but is there any other place in the Scripture where you could see a manifestation of the Spirit? Go home and search that one out. I'm not sure. I don't think there is. Here you see a manifestation of the Spirit, and it appears in the form of a dove, the most meek of creatures. And the Spirit descends upon him. It says it alighted upon him. A lot of times we think on his shoulder. That's probably what it was. That Spirit lighted on him, and everybody's standing in awe. What is this? We've never seen this before. Thousands of people have been baptized, but this has never happened before. And then it says, that wasn't all. The Spirit, like a dove, lighted upon him, and a voice from heaven, the voice of God. Do you know how many years it had been since the voice of God had spoke from heaven? Or even really, in many ways, through a prophet. But prior to John, it had been 400 years. These people were living in an amazing time. And the voice of God speaks and says this: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, do we not experience that in our own lives? I believe I experienced that this past weekend, you know, when I'm in a meeting like that and I'm on a spiritual high. I've never felt more like a child of God than when I hear hymns and psalms sung that speak to my spiritual heart. And I hear a minister of the gospel get up there and he begins to preach the word of God that I can identify with because God has written his statutes in my heart in the new birth. I've never felt more like a child of God. You don't audibly hear it, but you can feel the presence of the Spirit and the approval of the Spirit when you're in those moments, and you feel as though to be a child of God. Amen? That's a good feeling, isn't it? You get it in a meeting. Sometimes, hey, listen, you don't just get it in a meeting now. I'll tell you, I've gotten out of the car before and been thinking of something. I might even be walking into court and have to stop to the side and compose myself because I'm thinking and meditating about the Lord. And all of a sudden that comes over me. And the next thing you know, my eyes are full of something and it begins to run out. And I have to step aside and compose myself. I'm not just saying that you can only feel it in the congregation. You can feel it elsewhere. But not only do you feel it those times, but it lifts you up and it strengthens you. And here is God's Son, having been baptized. He comes up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends on him, and the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord says that in some other places, doesn't he? And he says, "Hear ye him. Hear ye him." I want to submit this to you, that when a child of God is baptized, when a child of God is baptized believing that Christ is their only hope of salvation, this same thing takes place. The Lord in heaven rejoices, and the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents, and he says, "This is my beloved child, my daughter, my son, and I am well pleased." Isn't that a good enough reason to be baptized? You say, "Well, Brother Tim, I've failed, and yes, and I have too, and I've sinned, and I've come short of the glory of God. Yes, and I have too, and I just, you know, I've believed a different way, or I've acted a different way, and I just don't know, Brother Tim." I'm telling you that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he's your only hope of heaven, then when you're baptized and you come up out of the water, God says, "This is my beloved child." You say, "Well, I've never pleased God in any way in my life." Well, that's one way you can, right there. Isn't that simple? Just that simple act brings joy in heaven. Oh, don't we want to experience that? Don't we want to enjoy that? In a meeting, in meditation, in our actions. This is a very much of a high point, is it not? This is the first step in Jesus' ministry. The very first time that he steps out. He stepped out of the shadows. He stepped out of obscurity. And let me say this too. When he took that step out of obscurity, your and my future is resting on his shoulders. Don't miss that. You talk about tension. You talk about the plot thickening. Our covenant redemption rests on his shoulders. He is making himself public. He's making himself known. He's saying, I am who I have claimed to be. I am who the prophets have said that I am. And my cousin, John the Baptist, has proclaimed that I am coming. And he has just told you that I'm coming. He told the Pharisees there. He steps out. And all of our hopes, all of our future, everything we have is resting on the shoulders of this man. And the point I want you to get is this. Every step he makes is a step of redemption. Every step he takes is a purposeful step that's leading to one thing. Guess what? Covenant redemption for you and for me. Every step he takes, there's not a wayward step the Lord took. There's not an out of place step the Lord took. And here he takes the first step and he walks into the waters of baptism and our covenant redemption is upon his shoulders. Everything depends on him. The Lord looked down upon the children of men to see if there was any that would approach unto him, that would come, that would say, I want to choose God. I want to be, I'll be on the Lord's side. And there was none. So he chose his son to go and do that. And it's been coming for thousands of years. The Lord foretold it before the foundation of the world. And the purpose of God was complete in the Son of God, and now the time is here. It says in the fullness of time, whenever it was God's appointed time, his Son would take that first step of salvation for redemption for the child of God, and it was there as he stepped out of that crowd, out of obscurity. That's your first step of redemption in his public ministry. Now watch this. Chapter 4. Then, thereupon was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What? Wait a minute. That's too good. The meeting's it's too high of a meeting. Everybody's on the mountaintop. The Son of God has just stepped out into his public ministry. The first step the first physical step of redemptive salvation has been taken. And the Lord says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now he's going out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Are you kidding me? I don't want to come off of that high. I don't want to come off of that spiritual, holy ground that we've been standing on. And notice the example here. Thereupon, immediately after he came out of the water, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. It says he was full of the Holy Ghost. I tell you, I know how that feels to some degree or another. Not as the Savior felt it. But when you've been on a spiritual high, you've been on holy ground, you've been fed, you've been filled, and then Monday morning rolls around, and the next thing you know, you're being tempted of Satan. Is that not the way our lives go? Do you not see a pattern in that? It's a pattern from week to week. It's a pattern from day to day. As a matter of fact, you might come in here sometime and having been tempted of Satan and your mind all distracted and all filled up with the thoughts and cares of the world and you don't know how you're going to approach even worship in that morning. Oh, the Lord. Can you identify with the Lord? This is one of the greatest meetings that's ever taken place in public worship. He stepped out for your salvation. He stepped out and everything depends on him. And immediately thereupon, he's led into the wilderness. He disappears for 40 days. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now let's get this. There was never any possibility that Jesus was going to give in to the temptation of Satan. That's called the impeccability of Christ. Now, we are not impeccable, are we? I mean, we can make a dumb choice and give in to the temptation that Satan lays at our doorstep or puts right in our face. But there is never any possibility that Jesus is going to give in to the temptation. You say, well, what is all this about then? Okay, all right, I'm glad you asked that question. I'll answer it for you. What is this about? This temptation, this testing here, is not the way that we are testing. Have you ever heard of how they refine gold? Listen, when you refine gold, you put it in the heat. And the heat, what it does, the fire, what it does not make gold. But it refines it. It demonstrates that it is gold. Do y'all see that? Do you see that what's going on here? Jesus is not being made into gold. He's already gold. And this is just a process here. This is just an experience here that demonstrates that he is gold. You see? Now think about that in terms of the temptations and the deserts that we go through. Several Sundays ago, I spoke to you about what are we doing in the desert? You know, when those children of Israel were led out and they went south instead of north to the promised land. Listen, this world is a desert. This place is a prison. This is a place that we don't want to remain forever, or maybe not over 80 or 90 years. This place is a prison. And we're here in the desert. We're here in the prison. And this prison does not make us children of God, you see. But it's God that makes us children. And whenever you go through the things that you go through in this life, it just demonstrates that. And somebody says, well, I don't really want to go through those things. Well, Jesus said in the world, you shall have tribulation. You don't have a choice. Those things don't come from God. Those things are not manipulated by God. They're just going to happen. Because this is a wicked, sin-cursed earth that's going to try, the devil's going to try in every way he can to bring you down off that mountaintop. That's how the devil works. It says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he was afterward and hungered. Let me make some comments to you about this hungered right here. 40 days and 40 nights of no water and no bread. Now, if you had water, it's theoretical that you could live that long without bread. Because I think water, after 7 days or so, you're going to die after 7 days, 6 or 7 days without water. But if you had water, you could probably limp along as your body went through atrophy and began to break down all the proteins and amino acids and different stuff to try to feed itself. Basically, your body cannibalizes itself whenever you starve. Your body eats up everything you have until there's nothing left and you die. And here, Jesus, no water, no food, 40 days. I want you to get the picture of where your Savior is. Because we always, in the movies and in the different things that you may see, pictures of Jesus, you know, he's always this, you know, perfect looking, you know, halo around his head, kind of creature moving around. That's not Jesus, especially right here. Carpenter's son, man's man, calluses on his hands. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he has not eaten and he has not drank. You picture the condition that he's in? You ever seen anybody that was emaciated and atrophied because of their condition? You said, well, wait a minute, Brother Tim. You know, how is he staying alive? Because he's God. He could be starving his physical body to this very day and stay alive because he's God and man, you see? But get the picture of where he is. And then it says that he was an hungered. One of the things that a person goes through whenever they starve is at the end, before they die, they get hungry again. When you start out, you know, you're hungry for a few days. I've never experienced that. Nobody in my family has ever experienced that. I hope to pray to God none of you ever do. But you'll go through, they say, and you read that you'll go through a few days of hunger and then you lose the desire for food. I have seen that firsthand with our dear departed friend, Brother Obey, because that's much of the way that he died. He had no place in his mind. His mind had shut off the idea of food. That's crazy to us, isn't it? But that's what happened. That's what happened to him in his life when he grew up not having food. He just shut down his mind about food, so he didn't feel the hunger pains. That's one of the reasons he died. So I've seen it. I've seen it happen. I've never experienced it. But after you go through a period of time, you're not hungry anymore. But they say that right before the end, right before you pass, you get hungry again. 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungered. Do you see where he is? Do you see where he is? From a physical standpoint, he's at the end. He's gone. He has, from a physical standpoint only, he has taken that body that he's in, his body, as far as it will go. He's at the end. But thank goodness he's not at the end because he's God. You see? Get the picture of where he is. Brother Tim, are you telling me that he went from the banks of the Jordan River with the God saying from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? And then 40 days and 40 nights later, he's emaciated, he's in atrophy, he is in the pangs of death? Brothers and sisters, Do you believe? You already believed it, I know. But even now, more so, do you believe that Jesus can identify with anything that you're going through in this life? Amen? Do you see this? People say Jesus just can't identify. He was God, but he was also man. And there's not a person under the sound of my voice that has ever been to this point. He has let himself go as far as a physical body can go without water and without food. And yet he is God, so he can go on indefinitely because he's God. But he is experiencing those hunger pains. He is experiencing the pangs of death. And he's at his lowest point from a physical standpoint, you might say. He's probably had very little sleep. He's had no food, no water. And guess who shows up? Here he comes. Oh, the tempter comes. Doesn't he know when to show up? He is so wicked. Doesn't he know when to point the finger at you? Doesn't he know when to bully you? Doesn't he know when to tell you you're worthless and there's no point going on? Welcome to the world of Satan, because that's where his kingdom is, in this world, and it's contrary to the kingdom of God. That's how Satan works. Very rarely will Satan come to you when you're in the middle of that meeting, right? Very rarely are you going to hear Satan whispering in your ear, you don't need to buy into this. I mean, you're too caught up in the experience. You're too caught up in the joy, in the meditations of God. You see, that's not how Satan works. He's coming after you when you're at your local. He's coming at you Monday morning or Tuesday morning. He's coming at you through the coworker, or he's coming at you through, in my case, maybe the lawsuit, or he's coming at you some other way that you never expected him to come. I like what Brother Furman says. The old devil comes at you sideways. That's for sure, because he's a coward. He's not going to attack you straight on, because he knows he can't take you straight on if you're standing in the strength of God. He's going to try to take your knees out. He's going to try to knock you down. And here's the Son of God, possibly sitting on a rock here. He's emaciated. His body is in atrophy. He's at the end and he's hungry again. The time that has come before a person normally would die, they get hungry again. And guess what? Here comes Satan. Now, listen, let me say something to you about Satan. Don't you miss for one second that Satan was at the banks of the Jordan River. Don't you miss for one second that Satan and his devils, Satan and his angels, have been scouring the countryside. They've been scouring this countryside for more than 30 years because they heard a little whisper 30-something years before. Wise men are coming to see a king? What? Wise men are coming to see a king? So they influence and encourage and approve of that Herod trying to kill and murder the Son of God. You know, when he was just a little baby and Joseph went into Egypt. The devil and his minions have been scouring the countryside for decades. Where is he? Where is he? Let's look for him. Let's find him. And they just can't quite lay their hands on him. They've seen him and they've said, but wait a minute. We don't, in the scriptures that they read, yes, they read the scriptures. We don't see where he's just going to be in obscurity. We see he's going to step out. He's going to bare his arm. Well, that time hadn't come yet. So they're looking and they're watching and they're waiting and they're watching John and they're encouraging the next Herod, by the way, to put him in jail eventually. You see, the prince of the power of the air. This is his world. This is his kingdom in the sense that he can dominate and he can have influence. And that's what is given to him. That's what God has suffered him to have for a period of time, and a period of time only. It's limited. The devil's been watching. Let me tell you something, child of God. The devil's watching you. He's looking for your weaknesses. Praise be to God. He's not omniscient like our Father in heaven. He travels around on a circuit and he looks and he tests and he wonders and he watches and he'll find your weakness. Oh, I admit he's found mine many times and I'll stop and think after my weakness has been found and exposed and I've done something dumb or I've said something I shouldn't have said or I've gotten in a situation I knew I shouldn't have got into, I'll step back and I'll go, well, he got me again. You ever say stuff like that? He got me again. He saw my weakness. He exploited my weakness. Lord, why didn't I cling tighter to you? The devil's been watching. And here he comes. He's watched him for 40 days. He's watched the atrophy set in. He was there by the bank, the river bank. He heard the voice speak from heaven. Huh. This is him. Basically, that's the same thing the devil said whenever God created the earth and he was cast out. He was the good angel that God, the anointed cherub, and God cast him out into the earth, because I can just see Satan back there 5,000, 4,000 years before going, this is him. This is the one. And so here he is in the wilderness. He's watched him on the seashore. He's watched him on the banks of the river. And he says, this is him? This guy's body is in atrophy. You understand that's why the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. You understand that? Every step Jesus has taken has been a step of salvation, a step of redemption. And all of our hope and all of our future depends upon him. And the devil comes. This is the Son of God. This atrophied, depleted, near death individual that I'm looking at right here. And I want to focus in on the third temptation. It says in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In the book of Luke, it says this. Don't ask me how he has the power to do it. I'm just telling you he did it. The devil takes Jesus up to this mountain and it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Don't ask me how he did that. I don't know. I just know he's powerful. But he's not more powerful than Jesus, and he's not more powerful than God. Y'all believe that? Amen? But he was able to do it, so he's powerful. Don't underestimate the devil. You don't want to mess with the devil. So the devil, listen now, get this. The devil, because a lot of times we approach this temptation scene here just as an encouragement for us to avoid temptation, and it's a good lesson for that. But I want you to see the true experience of salvation and redemption that's taking place right here. So the devil takes, he's already failed twice. You know, he says, turn the stones of the bread, cast yourself down. And then he says, he takes him up there and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, including the United States of America, in a moment of time. And watch what he says. All these things will I give thee. All these things will I give thee. Can you picture that kind of power? I mean, just from a natural standpoint, that's amazing, isn't it? Because, and Satan says in the book of Luke, he says, for this is given unto me. This is Satan's kingdom. There's two opposing kingdoms that have been running since the Garden of Eden. It's the kingdom of the world, and it's the kingdom of God. Praise be to God, you're sitting in a little outpost of the kingdom of God here today. Now, Satan has power to influence the kings and the kingdoms. And he says, listen to what he's saying now. This is all Satan. This is Lucifer. This is the son of the morning. This is the one that exalts himself above God and all that is called God and all that is worshipped. This is the one that has no other desire than to be worshipped himself and to be in control. That's Lucifer's desire. That's Satan's desire. So the one who is desiring this in his arrogance and in his pride and in his wickedness, he says, I'll lay it down. That's a mighty thing for him to do, is it not? He says, I'll lay it down. I'll give it to you, Jesus. Is that not what Satan says to us? Give you all the pleasures that you want, all the things that you desire, if you'll just worship me. I'll just give you everything you want. And I think I said this Wednesday night, but I'll say it again. There's no doubt that there's pleasure in sin for a season. That's the truth. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But there's pleasure in God for all of your life and on into eternity. Something greater. So don't go for the pleasure in sin for a season. Go for the pleasure in the Lord throughout your entire life and into eternity. Satan says, I'll give it all to you. Okay, you know what that means? That means no terrorist attacks. That means no officers killed in Dallas. Are you listening to me? That means no 9/11. Because Satan has just offered to give the kingdoms that he has power over to Jesus. That's never going to happen to you or me. So there's a little more going on here than we need to learn how to resist temptation from the devil. Satan is making an offer to Jesus of a shortcut, a shallow way to avoid what must be done that will ultimately defeat Satan. He's pretty smart, isn't he? He is smart. He is diabolical. He is clever. Because here's what you got to get. Satan knows that he's going to be defeated one day. He knows it. There's no question about it. He reads the scripture. He heard it from God himself. His time is coming. And Satan doesn't lay down and say, well, okay, I'll just wait for my time to get here. He's going to cause as much chaos as he possibly can. If you see chaos in the world, you can certainly affirm that that chaos comes from the greatest agent of chaos that has ever been, and that is the devil. So he knows his time's coming. He knows he's going to be destroyed at some point coming down the road. And you know what he does? He's clever. He says, I'll go ahead and submit to my destruction right now. Do you hear me? I'll submit to you and to my defeat right now. You can have it all, Jesus. No terrorist attacks. You'll have no officers being killed. No trouble. No homosexual marriage. No same-sex marriage. No all of that. None of that stuff. Jesus, just go ahead and take it. You can have it. You can have it all. All you got to do is worship me. I'll give it to you, and I'll submit to you, and then just worship me because I gave it to you. You know what's happening here? Satan is trying to avoid the ultimate defeat that is coming to him. And Satan is trying to sidetrack your salvation. Jesus, you don't need the cross. I'll go ahead and give you my kingdoms now. They're mine. I have the right to give them to you. You just worship me, I'll submit to you, and I'll give them to you. You don't need the cross. You see what's going on here? If thou will fall down and worship me, I'll go ahead and give you everything I've got, all the power that I've got. He's clever, isn't he? There was more than just temptation going on here. Your salvation was at stake. Now, from our standpoint, that would be tempting, wouldn't it? You mean I don't have to go through all of that crucifixion and all of that mess and go back out into this? I don't have to walk for another 3.5 years through these dusty streets and deal with all the mess that I have to deal with? And how about that? I don't even have to go to the cross. I don't have to endure the cross. I don't have to despise the shame of the cross. Because now I can just take these kingdoms and I'll rule these kingdoms. But let me tell you two things. Number one, all the kingdoms of the world put together at any point in time, all together at any time, can never compare to the kingdom of God. God's got to... See, Satan was offering him this timely place. He says, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them all. But I'm telling you, there's a time that the world is coming to an end, and there's a greater kingdom that's coming, and it is the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that whenever Jesus comes back and he takes his children home to be with him, it says he will deliver up his kingdom to heaven, and the kingdom of God is where we'll be forever. There's something better than the kingdoms of men. The second thing is this. There's nothing. There's no way. It's not possible that he's going to be deterred from what he is there to do. He bears your covenant redemption on his shoulders. He's taken every step that he takes, moving closer and closer to a point at which the Old Testament saints could not have fulfilled their salvation. You see, Jesus doesn't just have the future of his people on his shoulders, but he's also got all of those saints that had died and gone to heaven in their spirits the years before. For centuries they died and they were in heaven. Can you imagine how they waited in heaven? Can you imagine how the gasp went up when the Son of God was crucified? All those saints from all those years gone past, whose sins had not yet been paid for, were being paid for there on the cross. There's nothing that's going to deter Jesus from what he's there to do. And by the way, he has done all things well. So not only does he have your salvation and my salvation on his shoulders, he's got untold number of saints from the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Elisha, all of these, Samson, all of these people from the Old Testament whose sins have not been... You say, how could God do that? Because God had faith in His Son that He knew He would do the job. That's how those people were able to get into heaven. That's how the Lord was able to admit them in their spirits to heaven, because He looked at His Son before the world was formed, and the purpose of God was secure in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Son said, I'll pay for their sins. And God said, that's good enough for me. I believe you will. I've got faith in my Son. That's why it says that he was able to pay for those that had already died and gone to heaven. And he's paid for those that hadn't even come into the world yet. That's you and that's me. That's what he had on his shoulders. That's what Satan is trying to get away from him. Take a shortcut, Jesus. I'll give it all to you right now. And you can have these kingdoms. Just worship me. Satan's saying, I'm willing to play second fiddle. and let you rule all these worldly kingdoms, but you just got to worship me. What did Jesus say? Get thee hence, Satan. Another place he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now listen, I mentioned this on a different subject Wednesday night. Jesus could have snapped his fingers. Fire comes down from heaven. No more Satan. Jesus could have said, send me those 10,000 legions of angels and come and whip this guy. Jesus could have just looked at him with one of those stares and, you know, there goes Satan. But you know what your Savior did? He gave you the greatest example and the greatest tool for in which you can resist temptation. Whenever he was confronted with the devil, he didn't snap his fingers and fire fall. He didn't call on the 10,000 legions of angels. He looked at Satan and he quoted Scripture. You want to know the greatest tool that you have to fight against and resist Satan? It's the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 6, it says that that is the offensive weapon that you have. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, child of God, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Fall in love with the Word of God. Spend time in the Word of God, because it is one of your greatest offensive weapons that you have. When Satan comes to you, when temptation comes to you, that's how you combat him. That's exactly what your Savior did. Get thee from hence, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We can all go, oh, he didn't give in. You know, he never would have given in. He's impeccable. But from the standpoint of the tension and the standpoint of the plot that continues to thicken, we all breathe a sigh of relief. And maybe the old saints in heaven, when they heard him, oh, did you hear that offer? If they heard that offer made, maybe they all went, oh, I'm glad he didn't take that, because no more salvation for us. We'll get kicked out of heaven. Our spirits will be gone. Jesus never would have given in. It wasn't possible for him to give in. But he was still tempted, like his points that we're tempted, but he's without sin. And so, here's my point. Jesus didn't take a shortcut. He didn't take a shortcut. And life is not always about making good decisions. We need to make good decisions. But your happiness, your joy, the things that you experience in life, it doesn't necessarily just depend on you making a good decision. Just ask Job. Job made all the right decisions, did he not? And he still suffered. He still experienced great suffering in this life. Can we say, Jesus made all the right decisions, amen? He did all things well, amen? When he took that step out of obscurity and went down into the waters and was baptized, there's a big amen right there, right, amen? And whenever the Lord spoke from heaven, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, there's a big amen right there, amen? And then whenever he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted of Satan after his body had gone into atrophy for 40 days and 40 nights, there's a big amen there, right? Now, how can you amen that one? All those others were the meeting. They were all high. We were up here. How can you amen that one? It's because you know that in this world you'll have tribulation. But you can be of good cheer, child of God, because Jesus has overcome the world. He didn't swerve from his purpose. He didn't take the shortcut. Every step he took, every blessed step he took was a step of redemption for you. Every step he made, every word he spoke, every place he went, everything he said was a step of redemption for you, leading to one point in his life. It was leading to Calvary. It was leading to the cross, where on the cross, as the devil gathered around with his minions thinking he'd finally gotten him beat, regardless that he didn't take my temptation those year, 3.5 years ago, I got him now. He's on the cross and I can destroy him. And while he was on the cross, in what we would consider the weakest point that he's ever been, he gives up his life on the cross, and lo and behold, all of the sins of the saints of the Old Testament were upon him, and all of the sins of the saints in the New Testament were on him, and our redemption has been completed. Now you surely can amen that. Amen. There was a lot of that happened in between. There was a lot that happened in between. Oh, the Lord could have just shown up and got this done in 5 minutes, right? I mean, really, if he'd chosen to, he could have got it done in 5 minutes. Isn't that what we want? We want the shortcut. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to experience the trials of this life. Nobody wants to. I want to stay on the high. I don't want to come to the low. I'd like to, if I could bottle up one of these meetings like this or last weekend and put it in a jug, I can make $1 billion, $1 quadrillion in selling that. But you can't bottle up the Lord. You can't put Him in a bottle. You can't control Him. It's all looking to Him. It's all following Him, you see? I wish I could hold on to that, but there's that in between. There's that in between. Are you experiencing the in-betweens? Maybe at your workplace. Maybe in your home. Maybe you're being assailed by the devil. Maybe you're experiencing the temptation. Maybe you're experiencing the doubt. Maybe you're experiencing the doubt about your own salvation. Join the club. I don't doubt when I'm in one of those meetings or feeling the meditative presence of God. But I doubt whenever I'm in the fray. I doubt when I'm hungry and I'm starving and I feel like I'm near death. You may not be suffering for some wrong that you committed. You may not be. You may be suffering because of the evils of others. So did Jesus. Jesus wasn't suffering because of some wrong He'd committed, right? He was suffering because Satan is wicked and he seeks to destroy. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do, Brother Tim? He committed himself. Christ committed himself to the one that judges faithfully. Brothers and sisters, sometimes that's all we have. But brothers and sisters, that's all we need. He's a faithful creator. He's a faithful creator. I'm sure Joseph had those moments when his brothers had betrayed him for no reason at all. I'm sure that others throughout the scripture, Elijah had those moments when he said, I'm the only one left. Have you had those moments when you're being assailed by the devil and you're suffering at the hands of things in this world? And you think, nobody cares, nobody's looking at me, I might as well just give up. I'm glad to give you a good message. Aren't you glad your Savior didn't give up? And neither should you. Every step He took was a redemptive step. He stepped out of obscurity. He said, I am the Son of God. And every step He took proved that He was the Son of God, that He was gold. Oh, child of God. I encourage you, in your belief of the truth, and your belief of the Lord Jesus Christ, step out from obscurity. Come out of the shadows. Oh, Brother Tim, you're promising me everything's going to be wine and roses, right? I'm sorry. I'm sorry to tell you that it's not going to be that way. But I am happy to tell you that every step that you take in this life, your Master will never leave you nor forsake you. And that He'll be pleased with you whenever you suffer at the hands of men. He'll be pleased with the patience that you keep and bear in those moments. And He'll be pleased just like He was pleased with His Son when you stand for the truth and you rely upon the Word of God as your sword.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.